It's good to be back with you. Midland is like a second home to us. Lived here in the Mission House for a time when we were on deputation, and though we don't have a financial connection with Calvary anymore, we do have a lot of relational connections. So it's good to be back and to renew some of those. I know every missionary says this, but we really do appreciate your prayers. I honestly don't think I would have made it 7 years in Canada without folks like you praying for us. As Dave mentioned, it is a very, very slow place, difficult place in many ways. But America seems to be headed that direction too. So wherever God has placed us, we just need to do what He's asked us to do. But we really do appreciate your prayers and friendships. And just a little family update. You probably saw a new one with us. We had our fourth back in March, Cole. So three boys and a girl now. We're thankful for a healthy little guy. He seems to be doing well, other than not sleeping at the appropriate times, as many of you can attest to. But he's a joy. As far as church ministry goes, still looking for a building, for property. Land in Calgary is probably $700,000 to $800,000 an acre for land inside the city. So we're looking out on the fringes, just outside the city. Had our eye on a piece of property, but it sold. So obviously that wasn't God's will for us. But trying to secure property and then save up, hopefully to put a building on it someday. We just had Vacation Bible School about 2 weeks ago, beginning of July, and one of our neighbors, a Filipino fella, 12-year-old boy, who's come with us, this is his third year coming with us, told his class on Thursday that he had become a Christian the day before, at home on his own. So I'm going to be trying to follow up with Benedict and make sure he has a clear understanding of the gospel. So we're just trying to do what God wants us to do, just one soul at a time, one life at a time. Where I grew up in South Carolina, you could kind of coast along in church. And people didn't really have to evangelize that hard because you could always have people transferring from other churches. But that doesn't work in Canada. It doesn't work in South Carolina either, but it looks like it's working. So we appreciate your prayers and encouragement as we just try and make a difference for the Lord there, and we'll pray for you guys here. I'll ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 21 tonight. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. Appreciated Pastor Mike's message this morning. I needed those reminders and to get refocused on some things. And I wholeheartedly agree with the point that he was making from Ephesians 4, that sinful anger gives the devil an opportunity to work in lives. I've seen that on more than one occasion. That sinful anger opens us up for Satan to get a stronghold. So some great thoughts this morning, and hopefully some great thoughts tonight. Not because they're my thoughts, but because Pastor Mike was sharing God's word, and that's what I plan to do tonight. What I think doesn't really matter a whole lot, but what God thinks matters immensely. So we'll direct our attention to His words tonight. A couple of years ago, I was in a hospice care center to speak to a dying man. Ken had multiple myeloma. He was headed down. He had taken himself off dialysis, and so his death was imminent. His family, I think it was his nephew, lived in a city called Edmonton, which is about 3 hours north of there, where a fellow that you might have heard of before, Jim Tillotson, pastor, has some family here in the church. And they called me, emailed me, and said, could you go visit our uncle? We don't think he's a believer, and he's about to die. So I showed up at hospice one day. And he looked awful, could hardly speak at all. Death is just within days, it appeared. and had the opportunity to share the gospel with them. And that day, Ken made a profession of faith. Came back to visit him a few days later. He was still hanging on, and his wife was there. She wasn't there the first time that I had gone to visit Ken, but she was there the second time in his hospice room. And, of course, she was struggling, probably not a believer, but wrestling with this idea that he's such a good man. I don't know why God would let this happen to him. He's not a bad man, is what she told me. And I was explaining to Ken's wife that we were going through the book of Revelation at our church, and that Revelation has an amazing description of what heaven is like. And kind of incredulously, she said back to me, "The Bible doesn't tell us what heaven is like, does it?" And I could smile. She's an unbeliever. We can excuse her misunderstanding of heaven. But many believers aren't much further along in their understanding of what heaven will be like. Possibly because of books we've read, maybe pictures that have been drawn, trying to give us a visual of what heaven is like. Movies, TV commercials. Honestly, for a lot of believers, the picture that we have of heaven is sitting on a cloud, with wings, with a halo, strumming a harp, and looking very, very bored. And it's no surprise then that for many of us, heaven is not a very appealing place. Relationships are going to be different. The Bible tells us we're going to be like angels, not being married or giving in marriage. And the reality is that this misperception of heaven leads us to the conclusion that I'm not sure that it's a place that I'm really fired up about going to. But there's an increased infatuation with heaven again in evangelicalism. Maybe you've been talking with a friend who's a believer, and you've heard them say something like, "We can't even imagine what heaven's going to be like." But in the past couple years, Dave was mentioning in his Sunday school class this morning, the past couple years, a couple books have been published portraying two young boys' alleged experiences in heaven. One boy, Alex, allegedly went to heaven after a car accident and came back. And his experience is recounted in the book, The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven. Another boy, Colton, allegedly got a vision of heaven when he was 4 years old, when he was having appendicitis surgery. And his alleged experiences are recounted in a book called Heaven is for Real. Some of you may have read those. He describes, from what I understand, he describes heaven as a place with lots of colors, where it never gets dark. There's a really, really big God who really loves us as its source of light. The streets are gold, the gates are made of pearl, and shiny jewels are on the wall. Though I doubt the accuracy of the experiences of these young boys and their recounting of it, my point is not to judge the sincerity of their motives or of their parents' motives for writing these books. But my point is we don't need these books to imagine what heaven is like. Because God has told us what we need to know here in Revelation 21 and 22. And if we'll let it, I think Revelation 21 and 22 will correct many misconceptions that we have that are popularly held about heaven and what it's like. And if we can see those misperceptions corrected, then we might have the attitude towards heaven that God wants us to have. So my goal tonight is not to confront you so much, but to encourage you. Let's just talk about heaven and what God says about it. We can imagine what heaven's like because God tells us not everything, but enough to stir a desire in our hearts to want to be there. It's as if God gives us enough just to wet our whistle, just to get us thinking and imagining and longing. And so tonight I want to ask you, believer, do you know what heaven is like? Do you long for that place that God made you for? Do you long to see the person that you were made for? Hopefully you picked up a handout as you came in. I apologize that the font on that is minuscule, very tiny. So maybe for some of you older folks or folks that forgot your glasses, you might have a bit of difficulty with that. I realize that. Printers and I don't always get along very well. And my in-law's printer got the best of me today, and I didn't know how to fix it. So if you need to pull out your magnifying glass at home, then feel free to do that. But what is heaven going to be like? What is eternal life going to be like? Revelation 21, let's follow along as I read. John writes, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, or sorrow, or crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It's done. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him who is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Here in this passage, God answers three pretty basic questions that we have that we need to have the right answers to. First of all, what is heaven like? What is eternal life like? Secondly, who will enjoy eternal life? And then third, who won't experience eternal life? You probably know the answer to most of those questions, but let's hear what God has to say again. He says in verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth because the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. What will eternal life be like? I decided not to leave any blanks for you on your handout just so that there's no consternation of, oh no, I missed a blank. I have folks at church who'll come up to me after a service. I missed this blank. I don't mind giving it to them, but I don't want there to be any consternation and distraction from what God wants us to focus on tonight. But what will eternal life be like? First of all, John tells us they'll have a new sky and a new earth. A new sky and a new earth. This was predicted in Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66, 700 years before Christ came. But why do we need a new heaven? Isn't it a perfect place? Well, that may be a clue that we're not thinking accurately about verse 1 and what it means. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Remember that in the Bible, when you see the word heaven, it can mean basically one of four things. The word heaven in the Bible is sometimes used, like the Jews would use it, as a substitute for the name of God when they didn't want to say the name of God. They would use the word heaven at times. That's what it can mean. But heaven can also mean the sky, the air, or as we might say, where the birds fly. That's a second possible meaning for heaven. There's a third possible meaning, what we might call outer space. Not where the birds are, but where the astronauts are, where the planets are. Then a fourth possible meaning for the word heaven is what we typically think of, the place where God dwells, where angels worship the Lord. And depending on the context, it can mean any one of those. Which is the meaning here? I think it would be the second and the third. He's not here saying the place where God dwells, though God will dwell there. He's talking about, I think you could translate it this way, and it might help to clear up some confusion. I saw a new sky. I saw a new outer space and a new earth. The Mormons get confused on this. Maybe you've talked with a Mormon before and they'll talk about the three different levels of heaven, the terrestrial and all those other levels. And some go here and some go here. And if you're a good Mormon, then you'll go to the highest. And they get confused, I think, based probably on what Paul says. I was caught up to the third heaven. What does Paul mean when he was caught up to the third heaven? 2 Corinthians 12. He's not talking about the sky or outer space. He's talking about the very presence of God. But here I think it means I saw a new sky and a new earth. So what happened to the old earth and sky and outer space? What happened to the old universe? John tells us there in verse 1, look down at it. He tells us, for or because the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Well, where did it go? Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3 that it's going to be burned up. The Lord will burn it up. So he says we're looking for a new sky and outer space, a new earth where righteousness dwells. Think about how the Bible starts and finishes. The Bible starts with a creation of an amazing planet with a sky and outer space. But because of Adam and Eve's sin and the curse, this has to be restored and recreated. And so Revelation 21 and 22, the end of the Bible, ends with that very same theme. God creating a place that's perfect, just as He wants it. Then John makes an interesting note, kind of a confusing note there at the end of verse 21. He says there's no longer any sea. And I can just guess at what this means because he doesn't really explain. But it may be a figure of speech here. A symbol of what is evil and disorderly and chaotic. For many people, the sea is a very fearsome thing. He says there's no longer any sea, and some of you beach bums are thinking, rats, I love the ocean. Well, notice he doesn't say there won't be any shorelines. He just says there won't be any sea. We know in this heaven on earth that there will be an amazingly beautiful river, spring, probably amazing mountain lakes, shorelines. So it's not that we won't be able to enjoy the water. He just says there's no longer any sea. But what will eternal life be like? It'll be a new sky and a new earth. Look at the second aspect of eternal life in verse 2. He says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Why does he call it holy? It's holy because it has a special purpose. It's a place for God and His people to live together. It's a holy city. He says, New Jerusalem. Old Jerusalem was the place where God and His covenant people under the Old Covenant lived. The New Jerusalem is where God and His people of all ages will live together. And John says, I saw it coming down out of heaven, maybe the sky from God. Indicating that God is the creator of it. He's the giver of it. It says, John says, like a bride having been adorned for her husband. What's the point of the comparison to a bride? The point is the special care that brides put into getting ready for their wedding day. The special care that God put into the making of the city, as well as how beautiful the city was. I just think back to my wedding day, a little over 12 years ago, right here in this building. You know how it is on your wedding day. There's lots of stuff you haven't gotten done that you got to get done. The lady, she's been planning this out for probably a year plus. And the guy, he's excited about it, but he's just kind of going along for the ride. And so I had stuff that I was doing. I had errands I had to run before we went out on our honeymoon. So I got back to the mission house. We were able to stay in the mission house that weekend. I got back to the mission house and started getting ready for my wedding 30 minutes before I was supposed to be here. And it probably showed too. 30 minutes. Showered. Got my tux on. did my hair for a minute or two, and bam, I was over here. Let me ask you, do you think Lisa spent 30 minutes getting ready that morning? Hours and hours and hours. And you know what? It paid off. The guy's job isn't to look good. The guy's job is just to remember when it is and show up. The girl's job is to look beautiful. And she did that. It says it's been prepared like a bride having been adorned for her husband. But in this case, the Lord is the one who has to prepare us. It says, what will heaven be like? What will heaven on earth be like? We'll have a new capital city. New capital city. Cities are intriguing things in our day. They're very fascinating. I saw that Dave was on vacation in a big city here not too long ago. Cities are fascinating and exciting, but they're also places that are very sad and very wicked. I think of cities like São Paulo, if you've ever been to São Paulo, one of the biggest cities in the world. Very unique place, but a very sad place as well. Honolulu, Hawaii, I remember as a teenager spending some time there a few days, and it was a very, very exciting city in many ways as you go up on Diamond Head and look down at the city and Waikiki. Also a very sad place. I remember as some of us guys were walking around there, some of my buddies came back and said, these guys were offering me drugs. They were trying to sell me drugs, and there were also girls offering themselves. Very sad places. This city will have none of that. A new capital city. What else will be there? Verse 3 of chapter 21. John says, I heard a loud voice, a great voice out of heaven. Who's this voice? Probably an angel. And he says there in verse 3, the tabernacle of God was with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and will be their God. Literally here, when it says the tabernacle of God is with men and he will dwell with them, that's the same word. It has the idea of pitching a tent. God will pitch his tent with us, so to speak. And I don't mean that in a sacrilegious way. It's a very picturesque way of saying God will live right among us. He's always wanted to be close to his people and manifest his presence there. And it says God tent is with men, and he will pitch his tent with them. He will live among mankind. He is willing to associate himself with us in one of the closest ways possible. And because of that, it says, we will be his people, and God will be with us. The greatest part of heaven is being with God. Once in a while, we sing the song, His Eye is on the Sparrow. There's a verse in it that asks the question, why should I be discouraged? That's a good question to ask. But then it goes on and says, why should I long for heaven and home? And I was thinking about that one day. What was this author thinking? God gives us passages like Revelation 21 so that we would long for heaven and home. There's nothing wrong with that. Actually, there's something very wrong if we don't long for heaven and home. And so he says, God will pitch his tent with them. We'll have a new location for God's visible presence. God is with us now, but we'll see him then. It's one of the aspects of heaven that will be fantastic. But there's a fourth element of heaven on earth. Verse 4, he says, and God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, because what will there be to cry about? You'll never experience guilt over sin. You'll never mourn over sin anymore. You'll never cry because you've been betrayed by a friend that you thought was going to be your friend forever. Be no tears from disease and the pain that disease causes. No tears from starving babies. No tears over financial ruin. No tears over the death of a loved one. There will be no tears because there will be nothing to cry about. Because God will have wiped all those tears from our eyes. He says there will no longer be any death. Why not? Because there's nothing that causes death. Death has been caused by sin. And when sin is gone, there's no more death. This week I was saddened to hear of the death of one of my best mates from Australia. In college, I interned in Australia for 8 weeks at a church, and one of my best mates during that time there is a man named Mike Coughlin. Mike was a prize fighter, a boxer in his early days, a very successful boxer and a drunk. Just a short little man. I'll never forget the image I have of him out in the outback. We're out here in the middle of the nowhere in Australia, and here he is barefooted, climbing trees, looking for stuff. He was just a one-of-a-kind man. He was lost early in his life, a drunk, and his wife got saved, and his daughter got saved, and she, his daughter, invited him to Sunday school or his picnic or something. And he was so upset with her, he backhanded her up against the wall. And through her tears, she said, "Dad, it doesn't bother me that you don't love me, but it bothers me that you don't love my Jesus." And Mike ended up getting saved. God changed his life. And here we are camping out in the outback. We crawl into our tents at night. We get up the next morning and Mike's gone and he's over at the campsite next to us sharing the gospel with somebody. He was one of the most tenacious, aggressive, yet balanced soul winners I ever saw. And I got news this week that he died because of cancer. And it saddens our hearts because people die that we care about. And it saddens our hearts because none of us want to die. But he says there will be no death. Because there's no death or sin, there won't be any mourning or crying or pain, because the former things have gone away. A couple years ago, some friends from our church took us to a football game, the CFL, not the NFL, the CFL. And there is a little bit of a difference. Some good, some bad. And the game was over. It was an incredibly boring game, which seems to be the trend when I go to any kind of sporting event. Incredibly boring game. But we're leaving. And as we're walking away, there's this little kid, probably 9, 10 years. Looked like he had cerebral palsy. He had crutches on his arms, casts on his legs, and he was slowly trying to get around the whole stadium. We were sitting on the far side, go around the end, and then who knows how far he had to walk to his car. And at one point, I overheard his mom telling him, "You're about halfway there." And this little guy's just struggling along, trying to get back to the car. And my mind went back to this very passage on heaven. And the Lord reminded me that in heaven, that won't happen. There's no cerebral palsy in heaven. But instead of this crying and this mourning that is so typical of our experience on earth, there's lots of singing, there's lots of rejoicing, there's lots of laughing, there's lots of hugging. There's parents hugging babies that were taken from them early in life. Maybe before they even came out of the womb, or maybe shortly after they came out of the womb. And imagine the joy of heaven in those reunions as parents see children that were taken from them so young. People whose legs haven't worked for 30 years are now filled with vigor as they explore the new earth and go on from mountain range to mountain range, looking at what God has made for us to explore. There's eyes that have long been dimmed with blindness, seeing people and seeing things that they've never seen before. And they couldn't even have described, even if they had seen them. There are bodies that have been filled with cancer on the first earth, and now they're completely whole, and there's no pain and no chemotherapy. There's minds that have been clouded by Down syndrome, now totally cleared by the one who made that mind. There's moms who have been worn down by caring for kids. Now they're filled with strength. There's parents and children who were estranged for years, now living side by side in heaven, reconciled. And you say, this is the kind of place that I long for. This is the kind of place that I've dreamed of my whole life. Why do you long for a place like this? I think it's because God made you for this place. And because God made you for this place, He's put the longing in your heart for it. There's a new kind of life, a new quality of life, far beyond anything that we can experience in this sin-cursed earth. And there's another aspect of this life, the fifth thing, verse 5, he says, and he who sits on the throne. This is one of the key titles for God the Father in the book of Revelation. Revelation, in fact, talks about God's throne some 30 times to remind us that God is in control, even though the world is in chaos. He's on the throne. He's in control. And he says, God says, I'm making all things new. You not only long for this place because you were made for it, you long for this person because you were made for him. He says, I am going to make all things new, a new sky, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, a new everything. Our planet is not as it should be. Something has gone so terribly wrong. In the beginning, of course, there was a garden, a beautiful river, the tree of life, fellowship with God, no sin, no interpersonal problems, no pain and work, no death, man's dominion over the animal kingdom. And now what do we have after sin? We can't see God's face. Death, interpersonal problems, pain and work. Animals fighting each other. Animals fighting man. Something has gone terribly wrong. As Paul puts it, all creation is groaning. Just the collective sigh of, huh, this isn't what we were made for. Longing for its redemption. Will it ever be made right? Will life on this planet ever be restored to what God desired for it? And the answer John gives us is yes, because God's going to make everything new. Everything. And so he tells John there at the end of verse 5, look at it with me. He says, write, because these words are faithful and true. Usually the things that sound too good to be true are, aren't they? We're looking at this and we're thinking, okay, where's the fine print? Where's the catch? And it's as if God inserts this line to say, there is no fine print. There is no catch. These words are faithful and true. He says, these aren't fairy tales. This isn't Cinderella or Sleeping Beauty. This is life as I'm planning it for you. Everything he's just told us about is true. That's what eternal life is like. On your handout there, I've given you more notes than we're going to cover tonight, so don't be scared that we're only a quarter of the way through your handout. A lot of that stuff is just free. But there's other things that he tells us about heaven in chapters 21 and 22 that I've given you there for your benefit, drawn right out of the text. But the second question tonight that we need to answer is, who will experience this eternal life? Who will experience this eternal life? Look at verse 6. He said to me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He says, everything is finished. This new creation is finished. All that's needed now is for man to enjoy God forever. He says, I am Alpha and Omega. I'm in charge of the beginning and the end of history and everything that comes in between. Revelation is a book of chaos. By appearances, and you may say, my life is filled with trials and chaos. And Jesus comes along and reminds us, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm in charge of the beginning. I'm in charge of the end. And by the way, I've got everything in between covered. He says, I myself will give from the spring of the water of life without cost to the one who thirsts. Remember that in heaven, there's a river of the water of life. And there's this spring, evidently a literal spring, that's going to feed this river of water of life, reminding us that God gives us a satisfying, refreshing life. The famous evangelist D.L. Moody said, soon you will read in the newspapers that I'm dead. This must have been shortly before he passed away. But he said, soon you will read that I'm dead. Don't believe it for a moment. I'll be more alive than I've ever been. Jesus gives life to those who thirst. Do you really want life? Does your thirsting heart want to be satisfied? Then if you don't know Christ, come to Christ. You've tried what other Midlanders have, beer, sports, sex, achievement, money, and you're still not satisfied, then come to Christ. You're hurting. You're weighed down. And nothing helps, at least not for more than just a few hours. Then come to Christ. You're guilty. You've disobeyed God's laws and you know it. Your conscience is telling you you've done wrong. Then come to Christ. And you say, I'd like to come. I couldn't afford it. I could never deserve this place or this person. That's why Jesus says it's without cost. It's free. It's for you if you'll take it. Come to Christ. Come. Only those who come experience this eternal life. And verse 7 says, he who overcomes will inherit these things. Overcoming. Revelation is always talking about believers overcoming. John tells us in 1 John 5:5 that those who overcome are those who do what? They believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And by faith receive His forgiveness. It says they will inherit these things. Everything He's been talking about in verse 5. Those are the folks that will inherit eternal life. And God says, by the way, I'll be His God and He'll be my Son. So the third question that we'll conclude with tonight. Who won't experience this eternal life? John warns us in verse 8 that there's quite a few people that won't experience this eternal life. The fearful. Those who don't trust God but live in fear. Those who make a profession of faith, but then because of trouble or persecution, they're afraid to go on for Christ, evidencing that they were never truly saved. He says the fearful, the cowardly. Secondly, the unbelieving. They don't believe that Christ died in their place. He's not their master, so there's no way they're going to be faithful to Him. He says those who have become abominable, living in sin. He says there in verse 8, murderers, whoremongers. That's just a fancy way of saying immoral people. Sorcerers, those in witchcraft, Satanism. Idolaters. And then he tacks on one at the end that kind of have to take a second glance at. Liars. Huh. Well, that's too bad, you may be thinking, because I've lied before. Or I've been immoral before, you may be thinking. You say, if I lie, does that mean I can't go to heaven? What John is saying is that no true believer will be dominated by these sins. No true believer will habitually live in these sins. Because he says, those who habitually live in these sins evidence that I'm not their God and they're not my child. He says, and their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone or sulfur, which is the second death. And unless the Lord Jesus' return comes during our lifetime, all of us will experience the first death. But none of us have to experience the second death. Death and hell. About 8 months ago, we were working through family devotions with our kids. And we had been going through one of those Bible picture books that starts in Genesis, ends in Revelation. One of the things I like about kids' books is that they usually give them a more accurate picture of what heaven will be like than a lot of the stuffy theologians do. They draw these pictures with beautiful lakes and animals and humans and colors and mountains. And we think, well, that would be nice, but it's just a kid's book. There's no way heaven's going to be like that. And I think they often get it more closely to the truth than some of us adults do. But we have been working through these stories, through the scriptural account of redemption and what Jesus has done. And we came to the the last one in the book on Revelation 21:22. This new sky, this new earth, heaven on earth that awaits those of us who are God's children. And so we were just using our holy imaginations a little bit and just imagining what heaven is going to be like. What might we do in heaven? What's it going to be like? Are you going to swim with a dolphin? Would you like to ride on the back of an elephant? Maybe a tiger? And we were talking about just what heaven might be like. And Blake, who was 5 at the time, with tears welling up in his eyes, he said, "That's the place I want to go. That's the place I want to go." Is that your longing? Or are you really content with life on this earth? Depending on how you answer that question, I'll know how you'll live. I'll know what you prioritize. If life right here is just everything that you wanted it to be, then you'll live for here. But if there's this deep longing in your heart, a spirit work desire in your life for the person and the place that you were created for, then you'll be living for that place. You'll be longing for that place. You'll talk about that place. You'll invite people to join you in that place. You'll live for the person who made that place. I think John wants us to ask ourselves, whether we're 3, 30, 60, do I long for this person in this place? The place that I was made for. The person that I was made for. Is that your heart?